Now this morning we come to the 12th chapter of Romans. And when we come to this point in the book of Romans, we're ready now to talk about commitment. And in a way I approach this subject with trepidation, because I feel it's a very dangerous subject. There is a type of preacher that has a ministry of exhortation, and they're continually exhorting people to commitment, to Christian commitment. And oftentimes this ministry is carried on without ever saying what we should commit to or why, and especially never saying how. And as a result, there are many, many, many Christians who are stirred to the point of commitment and eager to do something for God, but they don't know the first way to go about it. And they become what is so frequent in our modern American life, consecrated blunderers. And the result is a barrenness in their own ministry. That's why I'm afraid of the subject of commitment. But on the other hand, I am aware that there's a terrible danger of having understanding without activity. Now, activity without understanding results in blundering barrenness. But understanding without activity is equally as bad. There's such a thing as a knowing without any going. A willingness to sort of sit and soak and sour. And this goes on too frequently, too. An understanding without activity is disobedience. So we need to be aware of both horns of the dilemma. And it, too, results in coldness and hardness and complacency and barrenness in the life. Now this chapter division of Romans is rather misleading. I'm sorry, sometimes I wish that I would be given the task of redividing the scriptures. And at other times I'm very, very glad that I haven't been. But here is one place where the chapter division falls right in the middle of Paul's line of thought. And when you start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, you miss completely the whole force of the apostle's argument. You're starting in the middle. That's like going to the grocery store and taking the middle can out of a stack of canned tomatoes. It makes a mess out of the whole affair. And that's what so frequently happens here in Romans 12. Now, you cannot understand this great passage here until you tie it in with the great doxology with which Paul closes chapter 11. Now, let's start there this morning with what we may call the logic of commitment in these closing verses 33 and 30 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now this is more than just a hymn of praise and worship about the greatness of God. It is that. But it's more than that. It's more than an expression of the awe and wonder of the apostle's heart at the majesty of God. It's primarily an expression of the utter madness of trying to live a life, a human life, apart from complete divine control. That's what he's saying. And I think in this passage here, we have two basic philosophies of life meeting in a headlong clash. Now, this last week, the world has been watching with bated breath the two greatest powers on earth threatening to meet in a headlong clash in the Caribbean Sea. And everybody's been waiting anxiously to see what the outcome will be. And in very much the same way, here in this passage, there come together at last two very conflicting and diverse outlooks upon life, which meet headlong in this passage, and one is completely demolished by the other. Here are met the philosophy, the common philosophy, my life is my own to live with as I please. Headlong with the philosophy, my life is God's to do with as He will. And you can recognize how diverse and how different these two are. We so frequently hear the idea reflected in our conversation that man is somehow sufficient to himself. We don't need God. And that idea comes directly in conflict with the concept of the apostle that man is but a vessel made to contain God and utterly and totally useless without Him. And here we see what the outcome is. Now the big gun that Paul uses to demolish the argument of man is simply to say here, take a look now, a real look at God. Look at His omniscience, first of all. His wisdom and His knowledge are such that man doesn't even remotely approach it. Now, we love to boast about our accomplishment. And we speak in glowing terms of how tremendous it is that we can send out vehicles into space and fling a 1,000-ton or 100-ton object up onto the moon. And in comparison with what we were doing 50 years ago, of course, this is great. But in comparison with what God does every single day, it's nothing. We think we've done so much when we finally get a satellite to successfully revolve around the earth. But God does this every night. We look up at it, and He has satellites, millions of them, billions of them, uncounted trillions of them, squillions of them, revolving around each other. And no one even thinks it's worth applauding. You see, this is the greatness of God. I think it's a helpful exercise to read through the 38th through the 41st chapters of Job occasionally. Because there, God summons Job to a little debate on the natural realm, the realm of natural theology. And simply asks him a long, long line of very embarrassing questions about what goes on in the natural world, and sums it up by saying, now, Job, can you do these things? And Job has to admit he can't. And God says, well, then what right have you to complain about the way I'm running things in your life? You can't do these things. And it's a very humbling experience to read these chapters in Job. We had read for us this morning that wonderful passage from Isaiah concerning the greatness and the majesty of God and His wisdom and His knowledge. Far exceeding anything man ever remotely approached. And this is what Paul brings forth for us here. And he says, look at God's inscrutability, what the theologians love to call today His holy otherness. That is, His difference from us. Cowper caught it in his well-known poem, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea. He rides above the storm. And we humans can't comprehend His actions. Who can predict what God's going to do? Who can explain His methods? We know there are times all of us have experienced it when we've been in the midst of circumstances that have totally baffled us. And we've said there's no rhyme or reason to this. It makes no sense whatsoever. But as we've lived it through, and look back upon it, we can see that there was a pattern working its way out through all the dark and difficult days. And we know that God's wisdom is greater than ours. Now this is what Paul is speaking of. He says, man continually tries to thwart God's will and to escape His control, but God takes the very plans that are made to defeat him and uses them to accomplish His purpose. Now how are you going to win with a God like that? He has an unfair advantage in this game of international chess today. And it only is necessary for us to remember it to have a sense of peace of heart about what's going on. Actually, man never violates or breaks God's laws. We think we do. And sometimes in our strutting ignorance, we fancy that we can get away with things. and that the results will never catch up with us. But it always does. We never break God's laws. We only illustrate them. You step off the top of a 20-story building and say, announce that you're going to break the law of gravity. You won't break it. You just illustrate it. When they dig you out of the pavement, you will have proved that the law of gravity still works. And when we break in our fancy the moral laws of God, we don't break them. They're still in action. They still exact their relentless vengeance upon us. The other day I received in the mail, I don't know where it came from or how it came to me, an advertisement for a new book on sex. Now, we're getting a lot of literature flooding the mails today more than ever before. And there's a license that has seized the publishing industries in this respect to publish almost anything on sex. And this was a book, advertising a book entitled The Sex Life of the Single Girl. And the author had written a little bit of an introduction to the book, which was printed on the advertising. And she said something like this. There are many people who feel that a single girl has no sex life at all. Nonsense, she says. The modern single girl can have an unending series of affairs with attractive males, yet without loss of self-respect or of independence. And when I read that, I thought, well, there's the old lie again. As Satan whispered to Adam and Eve in the garden, yea, hath God said, ye shall not die. There won't be any results like he said would take place if you do this. And this is exactly the attitude reflected by the writer of this book. She was giving the impression that it's quite possible, all this Victorian nonsense about observing the laws of sex is pure rubbish. It's quite possible to violate them and none of these evil results will follow. But anyone who has had contact with some of these or sat and listened, as I have frequently, to the confessions of those who have lived like this and then come for help in the time of trouble, know that inevitably the unending series of affairs becomes harder and harder to find. And the attractive male becomes whoever you can get. And self-respect turns to disillusion and self-pity. And the frequent, all too frequent end of that kind of living is a bottle of pills and a phone call to the police. You see, God doesn't need to hurl his thunderbolts at us or threaten with brimstone. God's wisdom and knowledge and character is such that even when we run against him and try to thwart what he's doing, quietly, inevitably, relentlessly, the judgment begins to enwrap us and to entangle us, and we destroy ourselves. Now, Paul says, remember that about God. And look at God's inevitability in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Think of that. From him come all things. Through him all things are holding together, we read in Colossians. To him all things are trending. God stands at the beginning and the end of every path upon which you stand today. And there's no escaping him. In him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being, whether we recognize his presence or not. He's absolutely inevitable. Someone was telling me just this last week that Charlotte Bennett, whose services we'll be having this afternoon, as many of you know, lay long in the hospital, suffering greatly. And just recently she confessed to one of her friends, you know, she said, the thing that's been worst about all this has not been the pain or the long unending hours when there seemed to be no release. But the worst thing has been my inability to swallow. Just a simple thing like that. What we take so for granted every day. our ability to swallow. We never dreamed that it might be taken away, that it's a gift of the grace of God upon us. And yet this was the thing. Now we are in God's hands. He's never in our hands. But we're in his hands for better or for worse. And in view of this, Paul's saying now, the most logical, the most sensible, the most natural thing in the world is to present your body to him as a living sacrifice. Or to put it in terms of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. What's more natural? All your life is in his hands. Everything you are is his to control. How foolish, then, to try to live on any other basis. Recently, there was a poll that was conducted of university students in Europe to determine their basic approach to life. And it was discovered that by far and away, the most common approach to life was one of simply anxiety. Not anxiety about death, but anxiety about life itself. I remember during the Billy Graham crusade in San Francisco, there was a group of young high school students went up to the crusade one night, and I rode on the bus with them. And at the crusade, several of them went forward and registered a decision for Christ. And on the way back, one of these young men, a fine-looking football player, was sitting there in the seat by himself. And in the darkness of the bus, I slipped into the seat beside him and was talking with him. And I was talking along the line of what this decision for Christ would now mean in his life. And among other things, I mentioned the fact that it would mean a freedom from the fear of death, that he need not any longer look upon death as a fearsome thing. And he stopped me and he looked over at me and he said, "Well, you know, I've never been afraid of death. But," he said, "there's one thing I have been afraid of. I've always been afraid I will waste my life." And I think a lot of people have that fear. A fear that we're going to waste our lives. And we will waste our lives unless we live them on any other basis. If we live them on any other basis than what Paul now sets forth. This is the logical, inevitable, natural result of an awareness of what God is like and what he is and what he does. And so here, in a sense, in Romans 12:1, we have a formula on how to avoid a wasted life. Let's look at it now. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now that the heart of the whole matter is right here. And I want you to listen closely to what we look at now, because no one is truly committed to God unless these things that Paul speaks of here are true in your experience. And he says four things about what true commitment is. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about what it means to be committed to God, to be a committed Christian. But here it's made clear. Now listen, the first thing is, he says, present your bodies. Well, why bodies? Why not present your spirits? That's the inner part of our being. Or present your souls. Why doesn't he ask for what we usually ask for in commitment service? Present your money. Or your time, or your life. No, Paul says, present your bodies. And I think it's because man is so made that when we at last get around to making our bodies available to something, we have given our whole person to the cause. That's what he means. You know, I frequently hear, as all pastors do, somebody say to me, "Well, I'm sorry I can't make it to the meeting tonight, but I'll be with you in spirit." And I understand what they mean. But I find it rather disconcerting to speak to a hall full of spirits. I would so much rather they'd bring their bodies. And I'm glad you brought yours this morning. No, you see, if you move your body into action, you have really given yourself. And you can come short of it in a thousand different ways and sound very pious in the doing of it. But it's only finally when you put your body on the line that you really have given yourself. That's what he's saying here. Men frequently say, well, I'll give my time to God, or I'll give my money, or a great portion of it to him, or certain effort. And it's oftentimes a very pious dodge to evade a genuine commitment, because it's only part of the life. Or people say, well, I'm totally available, but at the first request they get, they find an excuse. You see, our minds may be committed, our spirits may be available, but not our bodies. And this is where we resist the pressure of God's Spirit. But that's what commitment is. This is why, you see, we can publish urgent requests in our bulletin for help in very badly needed areas. We can beg for cooperation. We can plead for help from a church which is made up of committed Christians. And largely it is. And I feel very strongly when I go elsewhere around the country that I come home and I'm thankful that we have so many wonderfully committed Christians here at PBC. And yet it's interesting that we can talk and ask committed people to help and nobody helps. It's because we haven't given our bodies, you see. James says, he who is a hearer of the word and not a doer thereof deceives himself. He doesn't deceive anybody else. He's deceiving himself. And his religion is vain. It's empty. And the first test of your commitment to Christ is this. Is it an active commitment? Have you just stood up in a service and said, well, I give myself to God? Or in your heart said, well, Lord, I'm available whenever you want me. And you've sat back and waited until some special call comes that drives you into a corner and you can't evade it any longer. But the test is, when a need occurs before you and you can fill it in some way, are you instantly responsive to do so? Wasn't that the gist of our Lord's story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan? Here lay a man who was in great need, wounded and bleeding, attacked by robbers. And first a priest went by, and he saw the need, but he said to himself, I'm sorry, I'd like to help, but I'm very busy. I have a special service I have to minister down here in Jericho. And on he went. And then a Levite came by, a lawyer. And he said to himself, well, I'd like to help, but I have a special case coming up before the Sanhedrin, and I can't. And then the Good Samaritan came, and he saw the need, and that was all he needed. He responded. Now, that's committing your body. Now, Paul says, secondly, it's a living sacrifice. And this is, again, a word that's much misunderstood. It simply means that true commitment is a perfectly reasonable thing. You see, when we use this word sacrifice today, we almost always think of something that we voluntarily give up, which we have a perfect right to keep. And we feel a sense of satisfaction that we've been so kind as to sacrifice something for a cause. Now, that word is utterly foreign to the Bible. The Jews never used it in that sense at all about their sacrifices. When a Jew brought a lamb or a calf as a sacrifice, he was simply bringing what he had no right to keep. He was bringing God's property to God and offering it to him. That's all. And the farthest thing from his thoughts was that he had any right at all to that sacrifice. He had set it apart from the beginning as God's. And he had no right to it at all. It was God's property. Therefore, he could take no credit for doing it. And it was, on the contrary, he would have been accused of robbing God had he not brought it. Now, you see, when you genuinely surrender your will to God, and you really mean that you intend to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, and that he is to have access to every part of your life and the right to direct any part of it, at any time, you're not doing him any favor. This is his by right. I wince at the number of times I hear in Christian services testimonies as to how somebody gave up their riches or their fame or their love for Christ's sake, and they assume an attitude of how lucky God must be now that I'm on His side. Well, it's really quite the other way around. How miserable you would be in your fancied independence and folly. The only life that is really life is a life that is utterly given to God, in which He is in control, a vessel in which God rules and reigns. Now, when it calls it a living sacrifice, it simply means that this goes on all your life. It's no credit to you. Your life belongs to God, and He alone has the right to use it. And that's the unquestioned position of Scripture. Now, the third thing Paul says is that it's holy and acceptable to God. And this simply means that true commitment rests on an awareness that the only life pleasing to God is that of Jesus Christ living in you. We've already learned in Romans 5 through 8 that the flesh cannot please God. And the plan of salvation of God has no provision in it whatsoever for the improvement of the flesh. The only thing God does with our own personal fleshly efforts is crucify it. That's all. And the only life that is acceptable to Him is the life of Jesus Christ lived again in us. As we've seen, God has put all that I am to death. My plans and my programs and my ideals and my desires, they're all tainted with self and worthless. But the minute that I accept this and I acknowledge that it's true and it's right, then it's possible for Christ who lives in me to begin to work out His plans and His program and His ideals and His desire. And He does it through my conscious will. But then this is something holy and acceptable unto God. Anything else is burning false incense, false fire before God. And then the fourth thing is, he calls this your spiritual worship, which means that true commitment is a satisfying thing. You know, man was made to worship God. And when he does so truly, he has a sense of fulfillment and joy beyond anything the world knows anything about. You know that, don't you? There have been times when we have, all of us who know Christ, have worshipped Him in such a way that we've gone away lifted up, strengthened beyond measure, made to face disagreeable and difficult circumstances with a new light in our face and a new hope in our heart. This is worship. We were made to do this kind of thing. You remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And worship is really nothing more or less than being what you were made to be and doing what you were made to do. When a flower blooms, it's worshiping God. When a bird sings, it's worshiping God. When a plant grows, it's fulfilling its appointed task, and it worships God with its arms, leafy arms outstretched. A man worships when in the midst of his daily, usual life, right where you live, right where you work, right at your dirty, at your sink full of dirty dishes, or, I almost said your dirty house. And we had some dirty houses at times. Right there, if in the midst of those circumstances, you are a being wholly filled and flooded with God Himself, you are worshiping. The worship of a Christian isn't confined to these moments on Sunday morning when we gather here together. That's just our corporate worship. We worship God all day long when in some small or even sometimes obscure way, we become the visible manifestation of God to someone. We worship them. I remember a young man was asked what his favorite book of the Bible was. He said, my favorite book is the Gospel According to Mother. That mother had learned the secret of worship. Now, this is what true commitment is. It is active It is not just sitting around waiting for something. It's at work, meeting the needs that are right around you at the moment. It is reasonable. It's only to be expected. It's nothing to your credit at all. Quite the opposite. You can be accused of robbing God if you're not. And it's spirit empowered. It isn't resting upon your ideas and your plans and your program. It isn't trying to do your best for God. It's resting upon His announced intention to do His best through you. And finally, it's satisfying. It's the most wonderful experience a man can have. It's fulfilling. It makes you sense the fact that you're doing at last and being at last what you were made to do. Now, anything less than that is a cheat and a fraud and a hypocritical act. Anything else? Now let's look at the results of commitment in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I like Philip's version here. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, the first result of a genuinely committed heart is a transformed mind. And here again, you have this headlong clash of two philosophies evident. There's the philosophy of the world, self-centered, self-pleasing, indulgent, indifferent to others, dog eat dog, devil take the hindmost, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. That's the world, isn't it? Are you not conscious of the pressure to be squeezed into that mold all around you? Well, if you know Jesus Christ and you've begun to yield to His Lordship, you will be also conscious of another force at work in your life, remaking your mind from within, so that you no longer look at people as you once looked at them, as either obstacles or helps to you. This is the trouble with what sin does to the human perception. It makes us look at another person in terms of a symbol, not as a person. We see them as either someone who can help us or who opposes us. And we resent them or we bless them accordingly. But when the mind begins to be transformed by the Spirit of God, you no longer look at them that way. You see them as a person. Even though they've been a crotchety, grouchy old boss whom you thought was out to make every moment that you live unpleasant, you begin to see that he's nothing but a person with an ulcer. And that he has his own problems. And he has his own troubles. And he needs help. And this is the transforming of the mind. You begin to see that money and material things are no longer important as they once seemed to be. The big thing in your life no longer becomes this matter of whether you can close this deal and make so much money, but whether you will do it in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord your God, whether you make money or not. That's the sign of a transformed mind. You no longer take everything personally that's said to you, but you become able to back off and look at it objectively. I think women have a special problem in this respect. I remember Carl Thomas saying once at a meeting, he announced that it was characteristic of women to take everything personally, even those things that were said in a general way. And at the end of the meeting, a lady came up to him and she said, "What do you mean? I don't take these things personally at all." Well, you see, the transformation of the mind means that we no longer begin to take everything personally. We see it in its truth perspective. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And you find a concern for others beginning to show and grow in your life. You see more and more how utterly self-centered you've been. And you become concerned that you demonstrate that concern for someone else. That's the transformed mind. Now the second result is a discovery of the will of God. In other words, you begin to experience the conscious guidance of the Spirit of God. You discover that when you have put God in His rightful place, and you are willing to do His will, this in itself is the will of God. There's so much nonsense made up about this matter of the will of God in Christian affairs. We think of it as a specific direction at a specific time, and we only seek it when we have some big problem to face. But this isn't what the will of God is at all. The will of God is your being willing to do His will. That's it. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, even your willingness to be available to Him. This is His will. Once you get in that place, then He's free and able to direct your steps, every one of which is a fulfillment of His will. Now, it's evident that there is a gradual growth in this awareness, as Paul sets it forth here. He says, you will discover or prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, at first, you learn that what God sends is good. Your daily happenings, your experiences, what you go through, your trials, your joys, when you begin to see it from this point of view, you see that all these things are designed for your good. You learn not to murmur nor complain, but you still perhaps have difficulty in seeing how everything's going to work out together for good. But you believe it. And then if you walk on with God, you begin to see that whatever He sends is not only good, but it's acceptable. Even the trials and the difficulties. You don't enjoy them, but you know that they're good for you. And so you walk on in faith, accepting what God says. But eventually the day comes when you accept God's choice for you as perfect. In other words, if you had your own life to live over again, you would choose exactly the same things that came already. You would do it exactly the same way. It was perfect. And you begin to rejoice in your sufferings and your trials, knowing that they are perfecting the very things that you want to see happen in your life and in God's program. Now that's full maturity. And this is what happens when we begin to yield our lives to God. Now, where does this start? Well, as Paul says, it starts with your body. In other words, bearing these things in mind now, begin to get involved in something. Don't be content to just sit and learn, but begin to do. Come to grips with life, expecting the Spirit of God to use you and to take on something bigger than you are and do it in His strength. You see, God is saying to you, as He said to Isaiah, who will go for us? This is God saying, what God is saying about the world today. Who will go for us into the place where you work, into the neighborhood where you live, into the family circle where you are? Who will go? Who will be my representative there? Who will be me in that place? Now, will you say like Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that we may more than just intellectually grasp this truth, but that it may grip our hearts and grip our souls and release our paralyzed wills and galvanize us and energize us to begin to be available indeed to Thee, not in word, but in deed. In Jesus' name, amen.